But it's 505 years ago this month that the reformer Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door, and that reverberated, of course, into our faith heritage, and we want to build on and be thankful for. It's so important that we understand what has been passed down to us, how we got to where we are today. And so I hope you appreciate faith heritage, church history. And so some of this morning's content will be from history. Of course, our focus will be on scripture, but hope that you are interested in those things. So today we're going to talk about the canonization of the word. And the word canon means a straight rod or a standard of measure, but came to mean an authoritative norm. So canon is the title we give to books that are recognized to be inspired, revealed, revelation from God. And so I hope you understand that the Bible you carry with you today is a book, but in a sense, it's also a library. It's a collection of books. Probably the one you have with you has in it 66 books, 39 in your Old Testament, 27 in your New Testament. Maybe you identify with the Roman Catholic heritage or an Eastern Orthodox heritage, or you have friends in those churches, and you understand that while our canon has 66 books, the Bible that someone worshiping in one of those churches might carry with them would have 73 books in the Catholic Church, or as many as 81 books in an Eastern Orthodox church. So the question is, you know, what about the Apocrypha? What about the Pseudepigrapha? What about the Gnostic Gospels that supposedly competed for a place in our New Testament? We're talking about the chain of Scripture from revelation to inspiration to canonization to preservation to translation. It is the chain of truth that starts with God and gets to us so that we can have His truth. Each one of these links, very important. We established over the last few weeks the inspiration of God's revealed word, that it is perfect. He caused men to write down as God breathed exactly what ought to be written. So the question for us today is, what are those inspired writings? How do we know which books are inspired and which are not? And therefore, which to include in our canon, which to recognize as canonical. And so what criteria are used? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the further down this chain you go, the less direct, explicit biblical instruction there is, and also the more human involvement there is. And so what that means is that we don't have a Bible verse that lists for us how many books to expect in the Old Testament, or that names all the books of the New Testament. Now, your Bible probably has a table of contents that lists those, but you recognize the table of contents is not an inspired page in your Bible. We know how to tell the difference. But that doesn't mean that Scripture is silent on the issue, not by any means. In fact, we have in the Bible itself information to help us recognize what is and what is not written, inspired revelation from God. We have evidence both within the Bible and without that we will use as criteria to be able to recognize, because these are important questions. We aren't here to argue or condemn. We want to take a close look and say, what can I trust? And why is there a difference from church to church in these situations? Now, I recognize there may be just a few of you that didn't wake up this morning with a tremendous angst and curiosity about canonization. So maybe you wonder, why should I pay attention to this? Here is why you should care. Developing a scriptural view of canonization, number one, helps you to discern theological error. This is tremendously important as we read our history books and examine our faith heritage and come to Scripture and look at just the variety, the panoply of religious organizations that are available within driving distance of your home here in Indianapolis. We need to be able to discern theological error. Number two, it helps prepare us to give an answer both to the seeker and to the skeptic, in accordance with 1 Peter, that tells us we ought to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is within us. Number three, a biblical understanding of canonization increases your understanding of and appreciation for the providence of God. And as we study these issues, we see, just as is evident in this Old Testament story of Joseph, for example, the Old Testament story of Esther, for example, the hand of God behind the scenes bringing about His sovereign providential will. And finally, though this list certainly is not exhaustive, canonization gives you a greater informed, faith-based, fact-fueled confidence in God's Word. So we're in Luke chapter 24. If you have your Bible with you today, please open that passage. Most of us are already there. And here we see Jesus, who has died for the sins of the world. He was buried for 3 days on the third day. He rose from the grave and appeared. Chapter 24 tells us about his walk to Emmaus with a couple of the disciples, who come back and tell the 12 that Jesus is risen, that we have seen him. And verse 40 talks about, verse 35, when they told the things that were done, how he was known of them and breaking bread. Suddenly, verse 36 of Luke 24, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. I'm going to pause here for a moment. I want us to notice that one of the allegations against the accounts, the eyewitness accounts of people who claim to have seen the resurrected Jesus, is that maybe they imagine, because when we lose a dear loved one, sometimes we can imagine seeing that person and we are wanting to or expecting to. And it's clear in this situation that that's not the case for the disciples. In fact, when they see him, they're not, oh, just as we expected. No, they do not expect to see him. They are actually afraid and don't believe that it is him. And it is important to Jesus, apparently, that these original witnesses would not simply have a faith that is based on, here's what I've said, and I will give you no supporting visible, tactile, or perceivable evidence, but rather it is important to Jesus, apparently, that these original, initial, apostolic witnesses would have firm, concrete, sensible, perceivable fact, experientially, to be able to supplement their faith, to base their faith upon. And so look what he does. They're afraid. They think he's a spirit. Verse 38, he said to them, so here's something for them to hear with their ears. Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, that's an invitation to look and see with their eyes. My hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. That's an invitation to touch with their hands. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And to demonstrate that he was not a spirit or an illusion, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. All right, so here's the apostolic witness. They are eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, hand witnesses, if you will, of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, whose person and work and teaching would form the basis of New Testament revelation. One of those men there was John. Here's what John writes to open his first epistle, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. Another man who is there in that company as Jesus appeared is the Apostle Peter. Here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, so here's a starting point. If the apostles are behind the writings on a human level of the New Testament works, instigated by the resurrected Jesus, who shows victory over sin and power and the devil in the grave, demonstrating his eternal deity, then it is important that we have the accounts of these who had witnessed these things firsthand. Okay, so here's our question. Who determines what the canon of Scripture is? Do we need a council to settle or to answer that question? Do we need a church to make an authoritative declaration? Well, the question has been posed this way. Is the canon of Scripture an authoritative collection of books, or is it a collection of authoritative books? Let me say that again. Is it an authoritative collection of books, or is it a collection of authoritative books? If it's an authoritative collection of books, there is an external authority proclaiming or declaring these books to be authoritative. The authority comes from outside. That's the Roman Catholic view, that the Scriptures are declared canonical by the authority of the Church. The other view, and what we would identify with, is the idea that it's simply a collection of authoritative books. So it's not the Church or a spiritual leader or a group in a council that determines what is canonical. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who speaks through books, and we simply recognize what those authoritative books are so that we can collect them. Or J.I. Packer put it this way. The Church no more gave us the New Testament than Isaac Newton gave us gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up. End quote. So how do we recognize these writings? Well, there are questions that we can ask, criteria to apply, and we'll ask questions like, what did these ancient writings say about themselves? Well, we recognize that your Bible doesn't contain everything that ancient Israelites ever wrote. Not even everything that biblical figures ever wrote. Apparently Samuel did some writing that's not included. But what did these ancient writings say about themselves? What do they claim to be? What do they present themselves as? Number two, what did ancient writings say about each other? So what did Samuel say about Moses? Or what did Daniel say about Jeremiah? And so forth. What did the Jews say about the Old Covenant writings? And this is an important question because they were the primary initial recipients and custodians of that revelation. What did the early church say about the New Covenant writings? And again, it's important because they are the initial and primary recipients and custodians of those New Covenant writings. But our biggest weight is put on one more criteria, and that is, what did Jesus say about these writings? And we'll see an answer to that, at least in part, here in Luke 24. Let's continue reading. Verse 44 says this. He, Jesus, said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. The Hebrew collection of Old Testament books is sometimes known as the Tanakh. T-N-K. It's a word that's made up, or really to be an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, the five books of the law of Moses. The N stands for Navim, the Hebrew word for prophets. And so it's a collection of prophetic books. And then the Tanakh, the K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. So the Hebrew divisions of the Old Testament, at least in some quarters, is this three-part division of Moses, prophets, and writings. The most of the things in that final category of writings are what we call the books of poetry, the most well-known of which is the Psalms. There's a Tanakh, Old Testament Bible, back in one of the tables there in the lobby, along with some other interesting things for you to check out for our Bible history and faith heritage. And it seems, certainly, that Jesus is affirming and recognizing here in Luke 24:45, the Hebrew collection of scriptures. Those 39 Old Testament books. They're arranged differently. If you go look at that Tanakh, they're arranged by Law of Moses, Prophets, and then writings at the end. They are numbered differently. 1 and 2 Chronicles are one book. 1 and 2 Kings, one book. 1 and 2 Samuel, one book. Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. Often the 12 minor prophets are one book, the 12 prophets and so forth. They're numbered differently, arranged differently, but it's the same content. And it certainly appears that Jesus is affirming and recognizing what the Jews saw to be the closed canon of the Old Testament right here in the Gospel of Luke. What do these 39 books of the Old Testament say about themselves? Well, again and again, you'll read phrases like the word of the Lord came unto Moses and said. And then when Moses writes down what God says, God instructs that the books that are written be placed inside the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. And then as more are added to these, Joshua is specifically told, add what you have written to the books of the law of Moses. And those are apparently stored in the tabernacle. Later in the temple, we have similar language as Samuel, that God spoke to him, God revealed to him. His works are stored there in the place of worship and so forth. As the Old Testament unfolds again and again and over, the word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel and said, or thus saith the high and holy one. And these books are clearly identifying themselves as God's word. Again and again, they recognize each other as God's word. As Samuel quotes Moses, or as Daniel quotes Jeremiah, and so forth. What do the Jews say about this canon? And, well, why is that such an important question? Here's Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Paul says, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Paul recognizes the Jews as the custodians, the recipients, the guardians of those Old Testament books. No Jewish Old Testament list, no Jewish list of Old Covenant, Old Testament books contains the apocryphal books. Not any. Augustine, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, 300s into the 400s, imposing theologian, apparently received and recognized the apocryphal books. But several times he made this distinction. He said, the Jews don't accept these books, but I see them as authoritative, kind of that type of thing, what Augustine said. And as others have pointed out, isn't it interesting that the Jews would so eagerly, and we see them giving their lives to protect these books, and with such tenacity protect and defend this collection that we number in 39 books, that so really just unapologetically shows the warts and blights and faults and foibles and failures of their patriarchs, of Abraham the liar, of Isaac the schemer, of Jacob the trickster, and of the fathers of the 12 tribes, which were kidnappers and extortioners by and large. And you have David the adulterer and the murderer and their greatest king and so forth. And then Israel as a whole rebelling and turning from God and turning to idols. And as people come and threaten these books, the Jews say, no, these are our sacred holy texts that tell all about our faults and foibles, because God, in his providence, despite their hard hearts, used them, committed to them the oracles. The Old Covenant prophecy concluded with Malachi about 400 years before Christ. And so the apocryphal books written from 200 A.D., it's 200 B.C. and into the first century A.D. are written during a period when the prophets had ceased. So that's very important, isn't it? The prophets had ceased with Malachi, and the apocryphal books are, everyone agrees, the dates of those are later. Well, who says the prophets ceased with Malachi? Well, the Jews seem to recognize this. The historical situation fits with this. Israel had fatally and finally turned from the Mosaic Covenant. The monarchy had failed. They were in exile, and even the post-exilic revival had now failed. The temple is empty of God's glory and presence. And the next thing that Malachi anticipates is the coming Messiah and his forerunner. And so until that comes, it appears there would not be any expectation of additional revelation. Jesus, again, here seems to recognize the 39 Old Testament books. Jesus and the apostles quoted the 39 Old Testament books, at least 35 of them, scores and scores, hundreds of times. 60 quotations from the book of Isaiah alone. Scores of quotations from the various books of Moses. Scores of quotations from Psalms and so forth. Do you know how many times Jesus and the New Testament writers quoted any apocryphal book as authoritative scripture? It's a donut. If you're gluten-free, that's a goose egg. If you're vegan or bad at metaphors, it's zero, nada. No times. That's significant. It's not conclusive in and of itself, but it's significant. The doctrine of the apocryphal books is out of harmony with the other 66 books. And here's what you really need to recognize. It's not as if we're saying, oh, these books are inspired, and other churches are saying, no, those aren't inspired. These are inspired instead. No, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, every denomination of every Christian church uniformly, universally recognizes these 66 books as inspired. These are the only 66 about which there is a consensus among Christendom. But Tobit 12:9 says, almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. That you can earn salvation and righteousness by giving alms. Seems to be reiterated in the book of Maccabees that prayers and offerings for the dead, which indicates purgatory and indulgences come from that. You've probably heard that phrase from around, you know, the Middle Ages, from when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It's a very effective fundraiser, and it's based in these apocryphal books. In Ecclesiasticus, also known as Sirach, we find a scorn for womanhood. Here's a quote from chapter 33. The birth of a daughter is a loss. Well, if you have a daughter, you don't agree with that. Chapter 42 says, better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good, and so forth. So Revelation, work of the prophets, ceased with Malachi 100 to 200 years before the first apocryphal book was written. Who says so? In fact, the Apocrypha does. In 1 Maccabees 9:27, we read this. It was a time, referring to a past time, it was a time of great trouble for Israel, worse than anything that had happened to them since the time the prophets ceased to appear among them. So here's the writer of Maccabees, not claiming to be a prophet, not claiming anyone else of his contemporaries were prophets, but instead affirming that the prophets had long since ceased and there were no prophets speaking among the Israelites in his day. So there are those in the early church that found the apocryphal books useful for edification. And it's not that you need to be scared of them, or to crack them open would be a sin, or to read them that you wouldn't find any edification or any accurate history in them. No, it's not that way. But we have to be able to draw a line between what is the authoritative, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. And it's true that apocryphal books were included in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, around 400 BC, that Latin translation of the scriptures. Subsequently, when John Wycliffe spearheads the first translation in English in the 1300s, he's translating from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and so he includes the apocryphal books in the Wycliffe Bible, but with a preface in which he identifies them as extra-biblical, non-canonical, and non-authoritative. But the English translations that come after him follow Wycliffe's lead, and so Tyndale includes it with a shorter disclaimer. Coverdale with a shorter disclaimer. By the time Matthew's Bible, the disclaimer is gone, and so the King James translators following suit in 1611 include in the King James Bible the apocryphal books. If you go to the lobby and look at the Faith Heritage display table, there is there a facsimile of the 1611 King James, just as it was originally printed. And you can look and you see in those cabinets several old King James Bibles. And you'll see on the placard that they do include the Apocrypha. Now, after a few decades of those printings going out, there were some that objected and said, we want one without the Apocrypha. So some were printed in the 16th century. But it wasn't until 1827 that the majority of King James Bibles came out without the Apocrypha. Now, they did, instead of interspersing them with Old Testament books, like you'll find in a Catholic Bible, they were relegated, sandwiched in between the Testaments, almost in an appendix, showing that they were distinct. So there is that difference, but we'll come back to that in a moment. All right. There were, even within, 15th century scholars within Catholicism, an understanding that though the apocryphal books, were great and helpful and useful for edification, that they weren't canonical or authoritative. So the stick with me here. The Catholic Cardinal Ximenes, when he printed the famous Complutensian Polyglot, it's this Bible in all these separate languages and in parallel columns. He explicitly separated out the apocryphal books and said this, that they are, quote, outside the canon, and that they were useful for, end quote, that they were useful for edification, but not authoritative. Many Catholic scholars of his day agreed with that. It's not until the Council of Trent in 1546, when leaders of the Catholic Church get together and actually declare the apocryphal books to be canonical. Here's what they said at Trent in 1546. Quote, if anyone receive not as sacred and canonical the said books, the Apocrypha, entire with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, that's Jerome, and knowingly and deliberately condemn the traditions aforesaid, let him be anathema. In other words, you would be excommunicated from 1546 onward if you didn't recognize the Apocrypha as canonical. So what that shows us is the Catholic view that the Roman Catholic Church has the authority to confer canonical status onto a book or books of Scripture. That was their position. But really, the Catholic canonization of the apocryphal books was a 16th century reaction to the Reformation. You had reformers getting up and saying, these indulgences have got to stop. This teaching about purgatory and praying for the dead and these things have got to stop. They run counter to the New Testament, to Romans and to Galatians and to the clear teaching of the New Testament and Old Testament books. And so don't base your doctrine on books that aren't canonical. So the Catholics got together and said, well, boom, now they are canonical. Our Bible's bigger than yours, so we're right and you're wrong. It's kind of how it went. Now, notice, their basis for doing that is that those apocryphal books had been read in the church and they had been included by Jerome in the Vulgate. But here's what Jerome said. I think we'll have a quote here on the screen. I might have skipped a slide or something, but here's what Jerome said in his, around 400 AD in his Vulgate, in the prologue to two of those apocryphal books. As then the church reads Judith, Tobit, the books of Maccabees, but does not admit them among the canonical scriptures, so let it also read these two volumes, referring to Wisdom and Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, for the edification of people, but not to give authority to doctrines of the church. So the 1546 Council of Trent decision to include the apocryphal books as canonical based on Jerome actually runs counter to what Jerome believed about them. Now, what I say about the canon bears no authority. Hope you understand that. What our church articles of faith determine about the canon bears no authority. So if you're, I hope you engage in friendly conversation after this, out in the lobby, out in the marketplace, out with your friends who, have thicker Bibles than yours about these things. But don't say, well, because my pastor said, or because, well, my church said, there's no authority there. We have to look at what the scriptures say. Now, how these books were received, how they present themselves, and look at what Jesus said. All right, I have in red bold in my notes at this point, check if congregation is still awake. All right, how are we doing? Are you okay? Are you digesting some of this? Okay, let this be helpful. The greatest challenge to the canon from within the church centers on the Old Testament, what should be included, especially Apocrypha. The greatest challenge to the canon from outside the church centers on the New Testament. So that's where we'll look next. The Gnostic Gospels. So in 2003, Dan Brown, the novelist, produces this book, The Da Vinci Code. You're familiar with it. Maybe it's conspiracy fiction. And in it is this, you know, for this idea to work, the artist Da Vinci had to incorporate into his various works of art these clues about how, you know, the church was way off. And there's this I don't know all the details, but here's what it says. Quote, the Bible. I want to make it clear. I'm quoting a novel here. All right. If you go to the library, this is in the fiction section. All right. Quote, the Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine, who commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. End quote. All right, so here's this idea that, you know, the smoke and mirrors and behind the scenes, the Bible was all doctored up so that it would say what Constantine and his cronies wanted it to say. Now, even though this is a work of fiction, it was really warmly received. It holds tremendous appeal to people who want the Bible to be discounted. You know, people today have such big questions. Life's biggest questions. Why are we here? Where did we come from? What's the purpose of life? What happens after this life? How can I find peace and satisfaction for this void in my heart? And they're looking for those answers. But when the answers come with authoritative accountability, they don't like that. Many don't. They want their own way. And so when someone comes along and says, oh, well, this is all doctored up. This is really authoritative. It's really warmly received. 80 million copies of that book sold. It was made into a film that grossed over $750 million. So I think without even trying to, Dan Brown really did. Not Dan Brown, our church organist. We're talking about Dan Brown, the novelist. All right. Really did damage to, it really caught on in a popular culture. And you'll see people repeating these things, you know, out on the Internet as if they read it in a history book. If you go into the nonfiction section of the library and read the historical accounts, there is no record of any debate whatsoever about the canon at the Council of Nicaea under Constantine. None. There is simply no record of any so-called competing gospels being gathered and burned. It's not historical. It's not even historical fiction. As Bevan Witherington said, it's hysterical fiction. So what does Jesus say? Verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And by saying this, you know, he has just in the previous verse affirmed the Old Testament canon as it was seen by the Jews of his day. Namely this, that the law and the prophets and Psalms collectively, which in verse 45 he calls, quote, the scriptures. He affirms the Old Testament canon there in verses 44 and 45. And now in verse 46, he's starting to talk about the new covenant canon. How do we know when he talks about his death and resurrection that he's shifting and talking now about the new covenant canon? Well, if you turn one page back and look at Luke 22 and verse 20 here at the Last Supper, Jesus holds up the cup of the Last Supper and says, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. He was telling his disciples, when my blood is shed, the old covenant is fulfilled and the new covenant is inaugurated. Jesus' death and resurrection, as he told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, was the fulfillment of everything prophesied in the Old Testament concerning Messiah, with some prophecies still yet future to be fulfilled in the last times. But now he's telling them what to expect in this new covenant. All right. With that in mind, once again, verse 46, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. So here in verses 46 through 48, Jesus is at least implying that the content of the New Testament canon is the gospel, that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he references directly in verse 46, and its implications. That's the end of that's verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. So Jesus died and rose again. OK, that's the content of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John. The implications of that teaching, that repentance and forgiveness is available through Christ's sacrifice. They just describe the contents of Acts through Revelation. And that would be delivered, he tells us, through, verse 48, through who? Through the witnesses. So what Jesus leads his followers to expect about new covenant revelation is that it would have to do with the gospel and its spiritual implications delivered through eyewitnesses. Do you see that? I know it's not directly, it's not completely explicit and bullet pointed in that fashion, but there from verses 44 through 48, you have Jesus really encapsulating what the old covenant revelation is in terms of canon and leading them to know exactly what to expect in terms of new covenant revelation. It would be the gospel and its spiritual implications delivered by eyewitnesses. All right, so that's why we can say, as Dr. Dan Wallace said in the video a moment ago, our criteria for knowing what is new covenant inspired revelation and what is not is, number one, apostolicity. Was the book written by an apostle or an apostle's associate? Now, if you're uncomfortable with that or associate, we have that because Mark wasn't an apostle. Luke wasn't an apostle. So do they fail this criteria? Well, the companions, the associates of the apostles, were able to write down what the apostles shared with them as the Lord inspired them to write. What is an apostle? Well, the scripture is this important because there are people today claiming to be apostles. The scripture is clear on this. To be an apostle, you must be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. And that is spelled out very clearly. We don't have time to explore this. If you want to write down some references, if you're hung up on that at all, Acts 1, 21 and 22, 1 Corinthians 9, 1, John 14, 26, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. An apostle must have seen the resurrection to Jesus. Well, several letters in our New Testament are from Paul. He's not here in Luke 24. He's off hunting Christians down while Jesus is saying, you are witnesses, you go and share. He didn't get to be here and see the resurrected Christ before his ascension. So what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9:1? Jesus appeared to me. This is 1 Corinthians 1. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 1. Jesus appeared to me last of all, as one born out of season. And the gospel I'm declaring to you comes from Jesus. And so according to Paul, he is the last apostle and the least of the apostles. If anyone after the first century gets up and claims to be an apostle, they fail on biblical authority. Because the Bible says you have to see the resurrected Jesus. And Paul said, how did Paul see him? Not here at this appearance in Luke 24, but he rather appears to him visibly, physically, on the road to Damascus, right? And several other times revealing things to Paul. We have a lot of things in Scripture that Jesus apparently had later revealed to Paul. But Paul says, I'm the last one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How do we know Paul is in? Well, remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Peter says that the epistles of Paul are Scripture. We know Peter's here. We know Peter's in. We know when he writes under inspiration, 1 and 2 Peter. And he says Paul's writings in the terms of the inspired epistles are Scripture. That's 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. What about those companions and associates like Mark and Luke? Do you know that some canonical letters are explicitly stated to be from the apostles and their companions? Here's how Philippians opens. Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ. Timothy's not an apostle, but he is a companion, associate, and he can co-author this book that Peter says is inspired scripture as it's written by Paul and Timothy. First Thessalonians and Second Thessalonians both open this way. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. It can be a group effort as long as the apostle is the primary influence. That Apostle Peter is the primary influence for Mark's gospel, history tells us. Paul is the primary influence for Luke's gospel and for the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote. History tells us, and also right there in the book of Acts, he shifts from they when Paul was out on his own to we when Luke is out with Paul. And stick with me here. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:18. Now, this is Paul writing. Remember, Jesus says that Peter's his witness. Peter says that Paul's writing Scripture. Paul says that Luke is Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18, he says, "The Scripture saith," and then he quotes directly from Deuteronomy 25:9 and direct verbatim quote from Luke 10:7. So you have Peter saying Paul's inspired, Paul saying Luke is inspired as they each write Scripture. Orthodoxy, you know, do the teachings agree? And that can seem to the seeker or the skeptic like a circular argument. You know what books belong in here because they agree with the other ones, and if it doesn't agree, then it doesn't go in here. But it's not circular when you understand the Christian viewpoint that the books we aren't deciding what books are canonical. We are recognizing what God inspired, and God would not inspire two contradictory accounts. If you want to know some of the very unorthodox teachings in the Gnostic Gospels so forth, you know, see me after. We're really short on time here, but you can look it up or we'll talk about it. What was accepted by the church? And this is the least important criteria, but it is important. Because Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And we as believers with the Spirit bearing witness in our hearts can recognize the Word of God living and working in our lives with spiritual impact. There was some question in the first and second centuries, specifically about James, Jude, second and third John. This guy over here didn't have one of them in his list. And this guy over here had that one, but not this other one. And from the outside, there were some guys who really liked this epistle called the Shepherd of Hermas, or First Clement, or the Epistle of Barnabas, or mentioned in the video. But at the end of the day, all 27 New Testament books fit these criteria of apostolicity, orthodoxy, and acceptance by the church, and are in keeping with what Jesus says here in Luke 24, as well as in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, and John 14, 26, when he says to the disciples, "The Holy Spirit will come and bring to your remembrance the things that I've taught you so that you can proclaim them to others." Old covenant revelation was entrusted to the Jews through the prophets. New covenant revelation was entrusted to the church through the apostles. God revealed his word. God inspired his word. God authenticated his word. And God providentially oversaw the canonization of his word. In our last few minutes here, thank you so much for your patience. Coming back to these reasons we study this, we do want to discern theological error. And when the Bible shows us that Jesus' new covenant revelation would come through the apostles, and that an apostle is someone who saw Jesus and heard him, and when Paul says, "I'm the last of the apostles," that sets us up to reject any document or person claiming to have fresh revelation from God after the death of the apostle John around 95 AD. Okay, so after the first century, on biblical grounds, we expect no new revelation. Do you follow that? If Jesus said it's coming from the apostles, and if the Bible says the apostles are people who saw the resurrected Jesus, and if Paul says, "I'm the last one," no more after the death of John. And so when a church or a council or a pope stands up and says, "You need these books that the apostles wrote, but you also need this book, or that book, or this teaching, or that edict, or that dogma, or this person, or this activity," we reject that as extra-biblical, unbiblical, anti-biblical. When someone like Joseph Smith comes along and says, "I have fresh revelation from God, I'm a prophet, I'm an apostle. I have another testament of Jesus Christ. And so you have the 66 books of our canon, but you've also got the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Mormon, and all these things. And says these are of equal authority to Scripture and, in fact, supersede Scripture. We are set up by Scripture and by the teaching of Jesus to categorically reject that as unbiblical, anti-biblical. When someone from the Seventh-day Adventist organization claims that the prophecies of Ellen G. White, for example, are fresh revelation from God with authoritative content, we are set up by Scripture to reject that as unbiblical, anti-biblical. And someone from the so-called Jehovah's Witness organization claims that the Watchtower publications are authoritative, or that the commentaries of Charles Taze Russell are necessary for understanding Scripture and bear authority. We reject that as extra-biblical, unbiblical, anti-biblical. When Pentecostal or charismatic organizations claim to be receiving fresh revelation from God and sharing apostolic or prophetic messages, whether by speaking in tongues or giving fresh revelation, we reject that based on the teaching of Jesus. That's unbiblical, anti-biblical. We're prepared to answer the seeker and the skeptic, and we increase our understanding and appreciation of the providence of God. God has led through history. And don't you love God's providence? Hey, wouldn't it have been easier, less complicated, less convoluted, if God had just caused 66 glowing books in one collection to drop from heaven with a voice that said, these are my canonical books, read ye them? Wouldn't that have been, you know, maybe a little easier? Probably. But there's never been any point or time in space or history where everyone could have witnessed that. And though that might have been more glamorous, the way God did it is more organic. As He unfolds an ongoing, progressive, developing relationship with His covenant people through history, God exists outside of humanity. He exists outside of space and He exists outside of time. But He has chosen for His revelation as He seeks to create and sustain a relationship within humanity, within space and within time. He cultivates that through the progressive revelation of inspired Scripture that He has now completed and given to us, that give us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that Peter can say, we have a more sure word, so that Paul can say, the Scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation, and John can say, we have the words of life. You can smile about that. You can be driving somewhere and your spouse says, what are you smiling about? And you say, canonization. It's just wonderful. I'm excited about it. God's providence is beautiful. It takes the hopeless mess of sin that we find ourselves in as a human race and the consequence of our own sinful choices, and it works this corrupted world full of corrupted people and all of these events that some are bad and some are good, but God works all of them together toward a unified purpose that is God glorifying and man saving for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Finally, it gives us that greater informed, faith-based, and fact-fueled confidence in the Word of God. You can read your Scripture with confidence that what you have, thanks to God's inspiring work, thanks to our faith heritage, and God's providence over that, has given us what He wants us to have. Athanasius, in his Festal letter written in 367 A.D., said this, and we echo his words in closing. Since some have taken in hand to set in order for themselves the so-called Apocrypha and to mingle them with the God-inspired Scripture, concerning which we have attained to a sure persuasion according to what the original eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered unto our fathers, I also have decided to set forth in order the writings that have been put in the canon, that have been handed down and confirmed as divine. And here he lists Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so forth, all the way to Revelation, the exact 27 books that we have. I've just limited the quote for space and time. These, says Athanasius, are the springs of salvation. He's not declaring these books to be canonical. He is affirming what was widely recognized and accepted in his day against counter and a doctrine that would threaten or add to these works. These works are the spring of salvation. As Jesus says here in Luke 24, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. Do you have repentance and remission of sin? It is the primary goal of these inspired writings to show you of your need because of sin that breaks your relationship with God and is an immovable barrier between you and Him that cannot be diminished or removed by any righteousness or works of your own. But Jesus came to tear down the veil, to bear your sins, to take them upon Himself. And the whole race isn't saved just because of what Jesus did. There has to be a faith response on your part where you receive that grace. And in repentance, as verse 47 says, seek the remission of your sins. As Jesus says, He says, He who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Leave behind your works. Leave behind your own wisdom that wants to call the shots. Leave behind that pride and come to Jesus and say, what You have revealed about Your death and resurrection as the only way to salvation, I accept for remission of my sins, wholeness of my soul, and repentance to commit my life to become Your follower. Let's pray and commit that to the Lord.